Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to continue where we've left off. Last week we had our break for our 50th anniversary celebration, and we're going to continue in Romans 4 looking at the example of Abraham. Now, as we get ready to think about Abraham, consider for a moment any time that you may have felt a promise broken. Someone made a promise to you, but it didn't come true. Such are some of these that as we work to, in our human relationships, build trust with one another, we depend on the truth of our statements to one another, and when a promise is made and broken, we're hesitant to believe that person again. Some would say, well, I didn't preface it with the words, I promise. But our statements to one another ought to be in truth. How do we build on our trust to one another? How do we learn what is trust in our relationships? And we carry on that kind of trust into our relationship with God. But the problem is, the trust that we've learned in response to human failure, which is inevitable, is that we can't trust anybody. Of course, promises have been made freely without full commitment. There are always loopholes in our minds to promises made. I'm speaking generally, of course, we ought to make promises wholeheartedly. But too often, promises have been cheapened. They don't mean what they're supposed to mean. And we carry that over into our relationship with God, and we study these promises with an eye to what's the catch? How can that be? Today we're going to be looking at a promise by God to Abraham. And Paul is going to take the Jews, the Romans, all those of the church in Rome, back to this example of Abraham, and he's got the Jews in mind especially, who are going to be resting in their identification with Abraham, their father, and he's going to show why that confidence there isn't based off of, again, he's going back to the law. It's based off a promise by God, and that's not a cheap promise. It's a promise that God ratifies himself, a promise that God will see to it that it be fulfilled. And we're going to understand as we go through this its relationship to the law, although we're going to continue to build on that idea as we continue through Romans. But again, as we do so, we're going to ask the question once again, how do I come to God? That's really the heart of the question as we move through Romans 1 through 4. It's going to change gears a little bit as we move into 5. How do I come before God? Am I bearing my own righteousness, or am I desperately in need of help? And Paul is painting a picture where we recognize we're all guilty, and that's where we come thus far. And 2 weeks ago, when we were at the beginning of Romans chapter 4, all of Romans 4 is really looking at the example of Abraham and somewhat of a sermon, per se, on Genesis 15:6. That is, that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He's going to take them back to consider, okay, if Abraham's our father, what implications does that have for us today? How do I come to God? And the first half was a focus on circumcision, the first half of Romans 4, and now we're going to be focused on the law. And as we said 2 weeks ago, and we're going to bring it across again, identification with Abraham as our father, as their father, is not by circumcision, as Romans 4:12 said, that to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Because the promise made, and that verse, Genesis 15:6, was 14 years before God ever gave Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision. So if you're relying on that, that was after the fact to show, it was a demonstration, it was something visible to look upon to see what God had done in the heart of Abraham and had credited to him. So identification with Abraham is not by circumcision, which came 14 years later for him, or by adherence to the law. And that's what we're going to cover in this portion today. And it's made clear in Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. So they're trying to, in both these verses, he's taken them past the first point where they're relying on circumcision, relying on adhering to the law and saying that's not where it is. It's in our receiving that by faith, receiving the promise by faith, having trusted, been credited with righteousness. And Galatians also puts that in perspective. Galatians 3:15 and following, chapter 3 and 4, Galatians look at Abraham as well and makes it clear that actually the law came 430 years later. So if we can't bring the law into the picture of Abraham, they rely on Abraham, they look to him, but then they rely on the law, and that's not where it is. He says the law came 430 years later. It was by that initial promise and the trusting in that promise by faith, the reception of the promise, trusting in God. So what I want us to see today as we look into this passage and focus on that promise, and focus on God's promises to us, what I want us to see is that we must confidently cling to God's promises by faith. Sorry, I'm catching up on the notes there. I got ahead of myself. We must confidently cling to God's promises by faith. And so the first we'll see is this. God gives life by his power. We're going to see four provisions of God that can allow us and help us to confidently cling to his promises by faith. The first is God gives life by his power. We'll jump into the text. Starting off in 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. Then he points to its dependence on faith instead. And we're going to see the power that God gives, that gives life. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and to be guaranteed to all his offspring. So we get the wording there. It depends on faith, rests on grace. God's promise is unconditional, but it's received by faith. Sometimes we can muddy that by making faith the work that earned. No, it's simply the reception of that promise. And he says, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What we see is life-giving power provided by God. First is that of creation power, that God called into existence the things that do not exist. It's a reference to before the earth as we know it, that God spoke and things came into existence. That's the very power of God that we can take for granted at times. God is powerful to create and to create by his voice, that he designed the world, spoke it into existence according to his perfect plan. That's the very power of God evident in creation, first of all. Second of all, it's evident in his and resurrection power. That is, he raised Jesus, and we could even allude to, on both of those, Abraham and his story. Abraham and Sarah were barren. They were unable to have a child. And God beforehand spoke of Abraham's offspring. It started way back in Genesis 12. He started speaking about what he was going to do through Abraham. No mention of a son yet, but hard to conceive of how that would be fulfilled without the offspring that was coming. God spoke as if those things which didn't exist existed because they were already a part of God's plan. And then, furthermore, we have a little bit of allusion that as Abraham is ready to willingly sacrifice Isaac, knowing that God can raise him, knowing that God will provide a way, and of course God intervenes beforehand and stops him and provides the sacrifice. But we see an allusion to resurrection power there as well. And God is able to make a way, and God is powerful, not only in creative in his creative power, but also in his resurrection power. And of course, Jesus being raised from the dead is an ultimate demonstration of that power, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That is the very power of God that we can look at, and as we are taking things with our approach oftentimes then in response to the promise of people, take it with a grain of salt. Consider where it's coming from and consider the possibility, okay, I know how that person can mess that up. Do I trust you or not? If we're going to, we can carry that over, but we ought to consider God's promises by his character, first of all, knowing that God is a God of truth, and of course by his record, second of all, that God's promises come true. And God has shown his power thus far in creation and in the resurrection. And so we can witness that power in a unique way that exemplifies both his creative power and resurrection power, particularly in salvation power. And it gets very personal quick there, because the gospel gives life. The gospel gives life, and that is the salvation power of God. And John 5:24 tells us clearly, John 5:24, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That is the life-giving power of God. That is the amazing thing that happens at the point of salvation. I've trusted, I've heard the word, I've received, I believed, passed from death into life. Salvation, power of God. He could do that even in a wretched sinner like me. Of course, we can go back to our theme verse of Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who will believe, the Jew first and also the Greek." Salvation power available in the gospel. The gospel gives life. We're approaching Romans 5:18 as well. That refers to that life as well. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." That's what God has accomplished through Jesus for the purpose of salvation, to bring life. God gives life by his power. We've witnessed that. We can see that in Scripture. We can look back and see the power of God, and we've witnessed it in our own lives. God gives life by his power. So let me suggest some prayers for you as we go, too, that you would be seeking God and asking him, "Lord, would you stir in me a new and fresh passion? Would you awaken me in new life, new excitement, new passion, because what you can do, what you've done in me, what you can do in the people around me, what we just celebrated 50th anniversary here, what you've done in the last 50 years of grace, what you can do in the next 50 years of grace, Lord, we believe that you can give life. Would you stir in me, would you stir in us a new and fresh passion?" Because God gives life by his power. Second, God gives hope in the impossible. God gives hope in the impossible. Verses 18 through 19 say this: in hope, he believed against hope. I'll stop right there. In hope, he believed against hope. Sometimes these are my words when confronted with what might be impossible is, hey, I'm trying my best, all right? I'm giving it the best I can. But when it comes to our own righteousness, those could be our words. When it comes to following God, those could be our words. I'm trying my best. When it comes to tasks that we believe we've been called to do, to take the gospel to the people of Laurel, to be a light in the city of Laurel, to build our church, to even to witness to a family member and see him respond in faith. I'm trying my best, but at the same time, it looks impossible. We're told in these verses, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. That is, against all odds, where hope seemed inconceivable. And we're given a perspective that he should become the father of many nations, as he's been told, so shall your offspring be. If I'm Abraham at that point, I could look back to God's creation power. I could look back to what God has done before. But I'm looking at my life right now, and I'm seeing, well, you're saying that, God, but I'm getting old, and I don't have a child yet. I can get caught up in that one perspective, and it's tempting and it's easy to do because that's the moment we're in. We ought to look back and see all of God's power there, see his life-giving power. But he says, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was, according to Paul, as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. Our time has passed, Lord. You might want to look to the next person, but you've got us by mistake. I don't know. In hope, he believed against hope, against the odds, against human impossibility, what was impossible. Because what we'll see here, even in this little portion, is that God overcomes, first of all, the morally impossible. God can overcome the morally impossible. We see the evidence in salvation that God can take one who's pursuing wicked pursuits, desperately lost, and turn us back on the right track to make us right with him by means of Jesus Christ our Savior and give us new power to obey and follow him. What was morally impossible, humanly speaking, God is accomplishing in and through us as he continues to work on us and continues to make us more like Christ. God also overcomes the circumstantially impossible. Abraham and Sarah could not have, if they could have sat down, made an action plan, made their, here's how we're going to accomplish this. No amount of trying would have made that any sort of feasible for them to accomplish on their own. But God could accomplish the circumstantially impossible. And God overcomes the personally impossible. The personally impossible. What I cannot do, all my ambitions, what I've strived after, what I've tried and tried again, God can overcome what I've never been able to do myself. God can overcome my inner battles. God can overcome my wrong and right ambitions. And God can make the most with them. So let us pray together that God would then stir in us a new and fresh drive, a drivenness to pursue wholeheartedly with hope what God is able to do. God can give life by his power, and God can give hope in the impossible. So, God, would you stir in us a new and fresh drivenness, being motivated to do what only you can do through us. Let us set our ambitions and aspirations high, trusting in you to do what you want to do through us. Third is this: God gives strength in his ability. God gives strength in his ability. As we continue on, verse 20 and 21 say this: no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. I have to stop there. If you're familiar with the story in Genesis, at least the question comes to my mind, did Abraham waver? Did Abraham struggle? What is Paul talking about? Maybe he had a limited account of what was going on. Are you sure? Paul says, no unbelief made Abraham waver. I'm thinking of, okay, God made the promise to Abraham, and what did he do? He let Pharaoh take Sarah and put her in a position of danger, a position that Pharaoh could pass along seed. What's Abraham doing in this situation? Is he trusting God? What about when he decided to pursue Hagar and to solve matters in that way? And in comes Ishmael, and Abraham's still trying to tell God, well, God, you don't have to do that. I've got Ishmael right here. Did Abraham waver? And here's what we see in the text as we continue on. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Two times we see the word promise in those two verses, and here's what I'm seeing. Excuse me. That Abraham had simple faith in the promise of God. Abraham had simple faith in the promise of God. Did he struggle? Absolutely. But as I worked through those passages again, and I'd encourage you to do the same, it occurred to me that Abraham was still pursuing one thing, God's promise. At times, he was falling back and taking matters into his own hands. At times, yeah, he was focused on the circumstances rather than the God who can do the impossible, who gives life-giving power. But Abraham was looking at the promise and pursuing that promise. He had simple faith in the promise of God. When he first leaves Ur, in response to God's call in Genesis 12, and when he comes to God and he contends with God and says, who's gonna be my heir? Is it gonna be a servant of my household? He's still focused on, I don't know how you're gonna do this, God. I'm trying to figure this out. Here's how I can reason it, but how are you fulfilling this promise? Doesn't abandon that promise, just struggles in comprehending it, and does fall into sin along the way. But Abraham had simple faith in the promise of God. It reminds me of our journey sometimes as we look forward to what God's going to do, but we have to keep focusing on God and not rely on ourselves. We have to remember, too, the journey to the destination is often far different than what we anticipated. The journey there, like, it's going to be an easy ride, right? Like, God's made the way. God knows what he wants to happen. Of course, if that's where God wants me to go, he's going to take me straight there, right? And again, I'm reminded, even as we have covered so far, it was 14 years from even the time of the promise to the time of the sign and seal of circumcision. And then awaiting still the promised son, the promised heir. God has a different timeline than us because, one, God's ways are perfect. But we ought to be careful to discern between our thoughts and God's thoughts. George already shared as he was leading worship, Isaiah 55:8 with us, that we would be careful to discern. Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. One of the easiest times I can get discouraged is when I wonder, God, why didn't you let this happen? Why didn't you do things this way? Because in my mind, I thought, that's the perfect way for this to happen. Every way I can conceive of, there's only one good way for this to work out. And yet God has a better mind and a better way, better thoughts than me. And he says, no, not that way. No, I'm not thinking like that. It's not the journey that I anticipated to get to the destination God has in mind. So I ought to be careful to discern, okay, this makes sense to me, but I'm not trusting in the way that I can conceive of. I'm trusting in the promise and knowing that God will get me to the promise the way that he intends to get me there. Because, first of all, God is faithful. We've seen that so far. We've seen the faithfulness of God. Sometimes we have to stop and take a good, long, hard look because we've been distracted by other circumstances and looking with the wrong perspective of how I think things should work out. But I have to stop and take a good, hard, long look and realize God is faithful. And I'm here today because of what he wants to do in me. And second of all, that God is able. If God is able, then I can trust him. It's all right to have big ambitions and to strive after them if you're submitting them to God. If God doesn't want this ambition to happen, okay. But to realize I don't have to hunker down under little ambitions because I'm so convinced that, well, God doesn't want anything of those to happen. Let me set my ambitions high and then surrender them to the Lord, knowing God is able to do far more abundantly beyond I can ask and imagine. I can come back to God and say, God, you promised this. I surrender this to you, Lord, but here's what I want to see. And as I draw near to God and delight myself in the Lord, that he would make my desires his desires, and that God would show me that he is able, and that I would look to him and say, God, what are you going to do? I want to see you do something big. And be ready, because it may look different than what I thought. It may be a journey to get there that look different than what I thought. But I can be sure of God's promises along the way. God, would you stir in me a new and fresh stamina and endurance by your ability? Because, Lord, the word says that I have to be fully convinced that God was able to do what he's promised. I know you can, Lord. I know you're able. I know you can fulfill all your promises. I know you can do beyond what I can ask or imagine. And I'm trusting in you that I'm going to follow you no matter what your way is. Finally, God gives credit of Jesus' righteousness. As we bring this around and see how this ties back in once again, Paul's going to close the chapter looking back at this credit that God gives to those who will trust in him. God credits us with Jesus' righteousness. Again, I'll remind us as well, that word impute means to charge or credit to one's account. To charge or credit to one's account. As we don't see that typically in our English translations, but that theological term is taken from that word that you'll see as we continue on in verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him. Jesus' righteousness was put on Abraham's account on the basis of his faith. Received by faith. His faith didn't earn it, but he received it by faith. Jesus' righteousness to his account. And then 23 goes on to say, but the words, it was counted, credited, imputed to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Why? Because it's the same way. We don't come to God any other way. If you're trying to identify with Abraham, he's your father, you're not earning anything through the law. You're not earning anything through circumcision or any other ceremony. You're not earning anything. You're receiving it by faith. What is an impossibility, what you're dead without, you're receiving by faith. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. We're trusting God and what he has accomplished through Jesus alone, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So that's a summary statement looking at that same word as betrayed. He was handed over on our behalf to suffer the consequences for sin, to bear the punishment in full. and raised for our justification. As we wrap up this section, the first four chapters of Romans, we had to get to a certain point to recognize we needed that credit. We had to get to the point that realized that what was on our account was simply guilt, was a big debt because of guilt. A realization, Jesus came to earth for me. Jesus came to die because of me, to take on my penalty, to suffer my condemnation, delivered up for my sins, and raised for my clean record, that is, that he imputed his righteousness and credited it to my account. As we said a couple weeks ago, I deserve wrath. I'm guilty. God is good to say that I'm guilty. And yet, when we make that exchange, God's not charging to my account my sins. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, therefore he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, God is not debiting our sin, but he's crediting Christ's righteousness. That's what's charged to our accounts. Our response then is, Lord, stir in me that deep-seated recognition of my righteousness in Christ. Would you stir it in me that I know who I am in Christ, that I recognize the righteousness that you've given me in Christ that I didn't earn, but you've credited to me because I trusted you. It didn't come by adhering to the law. I don't want to make the promise canceled out. I'm going to choose your gift of righteousness rather than my earnings of wrath. Stir in me that deep-seated recognition of my righteousness in Christ. We must confidently cling to God's promises by faith. God gives life by his power. God gives hope in the impossible. God gives strength in his ability. Let us be fully convinced that he is able to do what he promised. And God credits us with Jesus' righteousness. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before you this morning, eternally grateful for what you've given us. Lord, we are clothed not in our sin and failure and the wrath that we deserve, but when we trust Jesus by faith and receive that righteousness by faith, we are now clothed in his robes, the robes of his righteousness. And that's how we are defined before you. And on that basis, we are able to come to you freely. But of course, at great cost to Jesus. Lord, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you that you're not finished with us yet. And Lord, we pray as we look at the example of Abraham, as we consider ourselves and we recognize your life-giving power, Lord, we pray that you would stir in us a new and fresh passion, that we would get excited knowing that you are powerful and that you are the source of life, physical and spiritual. And Lord, that we would endeavor to be faithful and see where you will give life. Father, knowing that you are the one who brings hope in the most impossible of circumstances, Lord, that you would stir in us a new and fresh drivenness to follow after you, pursue wholeheartedly, and see what you can make of all circumstances, Lord, that we would continue after, be driven, Father, that you would accomplish something great. Lord, knowing that it's not of us, it's not because of who we are, but it's by your ability that you are able, that we would find strength in your ability, and Lord, that you would produce in us a new and fresh stamina, that we would not grow weary, that we would not give up the pursuit that we've done. But Lord, in the hard work that we do of serving you, of following you, Lord, that you would keep us new and fresh in that. And Father, we are grateful to have Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. And we ask that you would keep us recognizing at all times how great of a gift that is to be called righteous and to come before you. Lord, we praise you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.